in prayer with me. Father God, you are a great God to us, a great Father, and you have loved us, and you sent Jesus, the shepherd of our souls, and we praise you for him. Thank you that we're never lost. We can never be lost again, ultimately. Yes, we will stray this way and that, but he's the great shepherd, the good shepherd. He will come and find us and bring us back into the fold and keep us from falling off the cliff and protect us in every way imaginable. Lord, the worst that can happen to us in this life is that we will physically die. We forget that. We treat this earthly life as if it's the final story, and it's not. We have been born again to live forever with you, and we praise you for that. I pray that our world would more and more see this. Lord, we know it'll take a supernatural opening of their eyes, that they will see that this life is not the final story, that we have an eternity to live, either in your presence or damned outside of your goodness. That part of your presence will experience a part of you that we really don't want to experience. Lord, it doesn't have to be that way. Lord, we pray that our world will believe on Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, and find sweet relief, a sweet salvation. Lord, today, will you help us now as we open up your word? May it minister to our hearts. May it challenge us. May it lead us to repentance and renewed faith. May it convert the souls of lost people, whether in this building or out in the world listening through the audio or the video. Lord, you do a work of salvation. Will you save people today? In Jesus' name we ask you to do this. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Today we'll be looking at verses 6 through 19. The title of the sermon today is Our God of Meteorology and Agriculture. Meteorology and Agriculture. And we're going to get right into the text today and let it speak to us, I pray. Genesis 1, 6 through 19. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which there is seed, which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Verse 17, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was, what does it say again? Good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. This ends our reading of God's holy and precious word to us. May we receive it with joy and with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God. As we learned last week, starting this beautiful book of Genesis, God said, let there be light. Do you remember that in verse 3? Let there be light. And we learn something. I'm trying to build the case for the title and where we're going this morning. We learn something about this. God was not only creating light itself, He was also creating a time frame of light, a time period. And we know that from verse 5, because verse 5 says, God called the light day, and He called the night, or He called the darkness night. So He's giving definition to this time frame. And then he even says, here's how the time frame will work. Here's the number of hours in this time frame. And that is verse 5 again. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. And we argued last week, we can bring in all kinds of arguments and all this stuff, but as far as just a face value interpretation, everything seems to point to a literal 24-hour understanding of what's read there, what we see there. And so the Jewish people, the Israelites of the Old Testament, of course, they mark the beginning of the day with the evening, that is at sunset, around 6 p.m. roughly, they would mark it then. And they did so based on what we have just read today and what we will keep reading in the creation story, that there was evening and there was morning, the first day, second day, and so forth. And so it's like this, it's almost like this is going on. Why would God start the new day with darkness, evening and morning? It's almost like this, I think. Darkness marks the return of the earth to something like more like it was before He said, let there be light. And then when the sun comes up every day, or every new day in the morning, it's like God is saying, here's the light again. It's like God's reenacting creation every day, every day, every day. And He's just like Romans 1 says, His creation is on display. The initial creative acts of God are on display every day that we exist. He's like He's reenacted. Back to darkness, that begins day one, day two, day three, day millionth, whatever we're at now, whatever, you know. So here's this time, this flow. And it's God's reenacting this right before our eyes. God demonstrates His sovereignty, therefore, over time. That's what we learned last week. He is the author of time. He rules time, the days and the nights, the days and the nights, and so forth. And we're going to see His sovereignty even today, as the text we've read in days 2 through 4, over the weather and over agriculture. So He's the God over time, let there be light, but He's also the God over the weather, over the weather systems and over agriculture. So we jump right into this today. Number one, God is the God of the weather systems. Now you can say of meteorology, like in my title, or of, you know, you could phrase it different ways, but He's in charge of what's going on outside as we speak, here and across the world and everywhere. He's in charge of it. Now, this is probably a different way of thinking for most of us here this morning, especially if you were brought up in church. It's a different way of thinking about this text a little bit, but I think it's helpful. It's different for a lot of reasons. One is because we're immersed in a modern-day Western worldview. Modern-day and in the West, so that's Western Europe and over toward us here in North America. And so in Western thinking, what matters most to Western thinkers is physical matter. Now, you go talk to our Chinese brethren or Korean brethren, and it's not that it's not important. They just don't emphasize the physical matter as much because they're in the East. So physical matter is what matters to us most. What mattered most to the Near Eastern people of that day, and even many modern-day Far Eastern peoples even, is how do things function? How does this object in the universe function? What is its purpose? What is its reality? So let's review the biblical language a little bit and see if we can pick up on function versus emphasis. Yes, there's physical matter. We're not denying that. Obviously, God created the physical matter. Don't misunderstand. But in a Western world, I don't have to convince Christians of that so much. We got to think in terms of bigger, broader. Verses 6 and 7. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. Now, the word expanse is interesting. There's a lot of mystery to it in a lot of ways, but it can be also translated. A lot of older translations will say firmament. Firmament. So that almost sounds like something solid, doesn't it? Yeah, you can hear it. Some translations could even be a canopy. You know, canopy is a little more solid sounding than just, quote, air. We know through modern science that this firmament, this expanse, is what we would call the sky or the atmosphere.
Of course, we also understand that even in this text, it talks about hanging the sun and moon and stars out in the heavens. So it almost is like it's expanding out there. But for the most part, this word expanse, what we're talking about here in context is the sky, the atmosphere. But based on phrases in the Bible, not just in Genesis, but other places of the Bible, it seems as though the Israelite people, and the Bible seems to, quote, indicate that the firmament, the expanse, might have been some type of a solid dome of some kind. It was their understanding. They didn't have all the information that we have. And so, for example, Psalm 33, verse 7, is an example of how they almost treat the firmament, the expanse, like a storehouse. Like something that's solid, like a bowl holding water, that's not, it only comes out when God spills the bowl, so to speak, or lets it out. So look at Psalm 37, verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. He said, well, Jeremy, that's just metaphorical language. Yeah, it is, and I think that's where I'm going to go on to indicate here in just at the end of this next paragraph. But the idea in their mindset among most Near Eastern people, and even among some of God's people, they might have thought more of it like that. And there seems to be evidence of that. Yet, before anybody says, you've lost your marbles, yet perhaps the Israelites had a better understanding of the firmament than we give them credit for. Because you read the text and go, well, sounds like they think what the Near Eastern people think. They use the same language. The Hebrew talks about it very similarly as to the other traditions. But maybe they understood it better than we thought. Maybe they understood that the sky waters, whenever the Bible speaks metaphorically of the sky waters being in this solid dome-like thing, maybe they really knew that was metaphorical and there was something, you know, else to it. Probably so. And so when we turn to, I believe, most scholars believe, probably the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. You turn to it and you read this metaphorical language and you walk away going, there's no way that the ancient people of God really thought of it as strictly like a solid thing. Now, we don't know what they knew and didn't know. But look at this with me and see what you think. Job 38, verses 8 through 11. This is God speaking to Job. Okay? He asked Job these questions. Or who shut in the sea with doors? So are there doors up, you know, out there at the ocean side? No, there's not literal doors. Burst open when it burst open from the moon. When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness his swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. Here shall your proud ways be stayed. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. There's Genesis, right? And let it separate the waters from the waters. And so in context, the ocean is being metaphorically held in by, quote, doors. So in this case, the expanse is probably some type of a metaphor as well. It's not a literal bowl or something. So you say, Jeremy, we're in modern world. You don't have to explain this. Listen, we have to get in the mindset of the ancient people to at least to understand where they're coming from. So I would say, though, they had a better understanding than I know they had a better understanding than the surrounding pagan cultures. Because that, if not, then why the Bible, right? Of course they had a better understanding. This is a more accurate account of how it happened. So, it is the accurate account. In verse 8, God gives a name to this expanse. He calls it, you would think he'd call it sky, right? That's what we want him to call it in our modern thinking. That's not what he calls it. He calls it, look at verse 8, he calls it heaven. Heaven. The evening, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. He called the expanse heaven. The Hebrew word is literally heaven, shemayim. It's plural. It's actually heavens. It's plural in the Hebrew. Shemayim. Heavens. Interesting. And so whatever the Israelites' understanding of this expanse is actually, and this goes against the grain of so many of us, I know, it's not the structure that's being described itself, or it's not the physical matter of it itself that's most important. It's the function of this expanse that is shouting to the hearers in the ancient world and should be shouting to us. And sometimes we get so bogged down with all the modern day arguments that we overshadow unintentionally the function of this expanse. And what is the function? To regulate the weather. And we know that from what? The Bible, but now we also know it from modern science. They tell us our atmosphere is how important to how our weather functions. It's immensely important. Our Earth is set apart from all the other planets in our solar system. No other planet has an atmosphere like we do that can maintain life like it does here. It's not existent. This is light years away from what the pagans in that day thought. So, for example, in the pagan ancient creation story, there are other creation stories out there. The ancient one called the Enuma Elish, the victorious Marduk, mighty god, the victorious Marduk, divides the corpse of his foe, whose name was Tiamat. He defeated Tiamat, and he divides the corpse of this, quote, god, or sea monster, chaotic sea monster, into waters. He divides his body, waters below, waters above. Sound familiar? Yet different, right? This was their explanation of the origins of the universe and their function of the water. Now, what is the function? It's about water. Marduk's in control of the weather. He's in control of the oceans and the skies. He's in control of the storms, whether you get rain or don't get rain. But do you notice what's different in our story? The story, the true story. Our God is above the heavens. Our God is above the earth. He's above the cosmos, all that He created. God separated the waters not through some personification of the sea, God fighting against some god named Tiamat. No, it is pictured as God speaking it. Let the expanses separate. Let there be an expanse. Let the waters separate. God's power in His Word. And then throughout the Scriptures, as you read the Old Testament, you see this recurring theme of God being in control of the waters, God being in control of the weather. Let's give one example that we're familiar with about God controlling water. Exodus 14, 21 through 22. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And by the way, I would distract us. Never mind. Dry land. Trust me, that would have been a distraction. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. People call these texts into question and say, how could God do that? Listen, God, listen, what kind of question are you asking? A God who takes nothing and makes something, in fact, everything, you're going to call Him into question here? Well, can He really do that? A God who's going to take dirt and form a man, you're going to call God into question on something like this? You see, we got to be very careful about swallowing these slick pills that our world wants to launch at us and say, yeah, take this one, take that, swallow this down, you know? What about this? What about that? What about that? Let's step back for a minute, church. We believe in a supernatural God who has given us a supernatural book, and we shall believe it. Amen? This is the Word of God. So don't be taken in hook, line, and sinker by the world. That is sermon enough today. Amen? Now, here's God. Next, He creates the land. So He's made it this expanse. He's separated the waters. Remember, there's all this chaos and turmoil. He said, let there be light. He's bringing some form and some function to it. And now He's brought in the expanse, separating the waters. You can feel the organization happening. The function is coming around. And here, God, He makes this land. He creates the land. Or maybe we could ask the question, maybe He just makes it appear. Is it already there? It's not so much created as it is created. It's just showing up. And so it's interesting how it's phrased. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Now we could go into, this is evidence for the Pangaea, where the earth was all one big continent at one time, one big land mass, and then it divided. Maybe so, could be. But that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is, God made dry land appear. And here it is. And we're still on it. We're not drowning in the sea because God is maintaining it. He does what He's already done before and what He'll continue to do through much of creation. In verse 10, He begins to name the parts of creation. He named the heavens and the earth. He named the night and the darkness, the night and the day, light and darkness. And now we'll look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth. Not just rock at this point, I don't think. I know it's not because of what we're about to read. Earth, rock, the earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. It's not so much that he's creating out of nothing at this point. He's forming and filling that which has already been created. And there's so much about this we don't understand, the timing and how this timed out and how this happened. I don't think that's the point of the text, is to try to figure out how it all happened. But to stand back and go, he did it. Look what he has done. You don't have to be God and know it all, because you're not going to be God and know it all anyway. So why worry your pretty little self about it, right? Look what God has done. Boy, doesn't this just simplify the Bible? He said, well, that's a simplistic view of the Bible. Great. I'm glad you think so. That's a compliment. Because I don't know about you, I'm kind of tired of myself doing it and other people do it, complicating that which doesn't need to be complicated. The Word has spoken, and it's pretty clear. These verses are God's segue. They're His segue into presenting the other side of the weather coin. So he creates this expanse, this otherness, this weather system, if you will, the possibility of, and the weather system. And so you flip that coin over with the emergence of the dry land. What do you get? Number two, God created the agricultural seasons. The agricultural seasons, the land's emerging. And when land emerges, what does God then bring forth from the land? Plants, vegetation. Look at verse 11 through 13. I'll just read the whole section again. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. You say, Pastor, why does the Bible repeat itself so much sometimes? Well, one reason, the main reason, is because, again, a Near Eastern people, an Israelite people, knew that their God was a God, because he told them that he was this kind of a God. He was the God of the double witness. God is repetitive on purpose. He's a double witness. If God says it twice, it's for emphasis. It's saying this is surely true. Amen and amen. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. So what we see going on seems kind of obvious, I guess, but it's the creation of vegetation, plant, agriculture, what we live and die by, guys. We forget this. We get into our first world mentality, and we get in our cozy little homes and so forth, and we go to work and come home, and we forget that there's a world of agriculture all around us, and if we didn't have it, we'd be dead. So we see the bushes and the flowers and the plants and the tree, and the earth is full of it. The earth is the source of their life. We kill the soil. We kill the life in the soil that comes from the soil. We are keepers of the whole system, the weather. We don't keep the weather, but I mean we affect it with how we treat the earth. We know that now through modern science. Yeah, there's debate over how bad it really is and all that, and global warming. Put that over there. The reality is we are stewards of the earth, and more of that to come later as we get into Genesis chapter 2. The nutrients that the plants need are in the soil. And notice, vegetation is organized according to its own kinds. Its own kinds. You think that's going to show back up a little later when God creates man and woman, human being, human life, uniqueness? Oh, yeah, it will. You can't crossbreed just any plants. God even made plants according to their own kind. You can't crossbreed all plants. You can try, and people have said, I think this crossbred with this plant in my garden. Try as you may, you can't crossbreed a cantaloupe and a cucumber. They look a lot alike, just the vine and how they operate, and all, but you can. Why? Because they're not in the same family. They don't have that same ability. They can't do that. Now, pumpkins and squash, that's a different story. You can have some problems there now, but not with the other. You can't just do whatever you want to in nature. Nature cannot do what it wants to do. Yeah, here comes man along saying, well, I'll just do what we want to do. Well, we're rebellious in God's creation. Nature doesn't act like that. Seems that the plants have more sense than we do, apparently. God saw these families of the earth. These families of vegetation of the earth, I should say. And he calls them good because they are good. And then as a part of that, he doesn't just create the agriculture. He creates the agricultural seasons and the system. He's got the weather system as a part influence there. It's not just that he put the plants out there and said, okay, you're on your own. But God creates this seasonal
feel to His created order. And it's all connected and made possible by the great lights. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Did you know plants can get too much light? And they will not produce. They can even die. But they also can get way too little and not produce and die. It's almost as if a creator made the perfect environment for plants to survive. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. Going back to time, mixing in weather, mixing in agriculture. It's God's got it all figured out. Many cultures today, as you know, recognize seasons strictly by the position of the earth in relation to the sun. And because of that, oftentimes, like in America, for example, many cultures have four seasons. Winter, or however you want to start it, you know, you pick your favorites when you start with, right? Winter, spring, summer, fall. I didn't pick winter because it's my favorite, by the way. I was just going in order there. Nonetheless, so you have these four seasons. But did you know in a lot of the world, much of the world, in fact, they don't calculate their year based on four seasons. Sometimes it might be two. Sometimes it's actually six. They'll take these four plus two more, and there's a variations that they consider seasons. So many parts of the world, it's a rainy season and a dry season. But here's what we know here in this text. In the Near East, and much of the Near East is still the same today, they operated, now we're not talking about Genesis early first creation, but at the time of this writing, when Moses wrote it, the Near East operated on a two-season cycle. Summer, winter, basically, which is also correlates to basically their wet, their drier and wet type things. But summer and winter, based on what? The planting and the harvesting of crops. And you know what? You can actually plant stuff in the fall, and you can harvest year-round, depending on what you plant. Isn't God amazing that He would allow us to have food year-round, in most of the world anyway, not all parts, of course. So the lights were for separating day and night, and separating the seasons. And these seasons, when first created, however many there were, I'm assuming two, but I don't know. When they were first created, they were perfect. Perfect seasons. But sin came into the picture. And by the way, probably came into the picture so early, I don't know that there was a full seasonal cycle. We'll say more about that maybe later. Then God does what? He adds the most practical reason for creating lights. We can get into all the science and the soil and agriculture and all this, but what's the practical reason God did? Verse 15. And let them be lights, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon earth. Doesn't get more simple than that, does it? So that we may see. And it was so, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. That's pretty straightforward. The sun is the greater light that rules the day. The moon is the lesser light that rules the night. And these modern scientists come along, and this is where you got to be careful. They come along and say, well, did you know the moon doesn't have any light of its own? Listen, this isn't new to us. John Calvin, his commentary that I consulted this week, he addresses that. He says, on them. Whatever. That's ridiculous. The idea here, we're not trying to be scientifically correct about every single thing we say. We still say, we all know that we revolve around the sun. But when you get up in the morning, wow, look at that sunrise. We still say that. If it's such a bad thing to say it that way, metaphorically, then stop saying it. Otherwise, stop picking on the Bible. Okay? The Bible is the truth of God. And so the moon is the lesser light. It is the lesser light. These luminary bodies were created by God and hung in the cosmos to be dispensers of light. To be dispensers of what light? The light that God had already created 2 days prior. And here is yet another kill shot to evolution. Listen up. Evolution says that the sun is 100 million years older than the earth. God says the earth is 2 days older than the sun. I'm not trying to be smart, Alec. I want you to be thinking here, church. Who will you believe is telling the truth? Do you see how practical this is?
Even if for some reason you say, well, I don't believe in a literal day, blah, 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 I think there's some type of a process, you still got to affirm that the sun came after the earth. Because that's what the Bible says. Similarly, people speak of the sun gradually burning out. Now, of course, it's like, you know, however many, I don't even know how long, I didn't look that part up. Y'all may know it by heart. I'm going to say it's hundreds of thousands of years or whatever it is. Listen, God is not bound by the laws of physics. But that's what we've swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. Well, I mean, we got to interpret this. We got to understand the Bible according to modern day physics and biology. No, you don't. You're dealing with the supernatural God of all the physical matter. God is not bound by physics. He can break in at any time and change things if He chooses. Because if He does, then it's the new law, man. It's the new law. He's the giver of all this order and this function. The sun will burn out when God has predestined for it to burn out. How about that? He's the one who predestined for when it would happen, when He would create it, when He would hang it in the sky. He's the one who will burn it out when He gets good and ready to. And there will be a day He will do it. The elements of all the creation will burn up. And He's going to reshape and reform it. Revelation says there is no sun anymore because there's no need for the sun in the kingdom of God. For Christ is the sun. We got to get our heads out of the science books as much as they really need to be in this book. I'm not saying never over there. I'm saying get in this book more and more and more. And where do the stars fit into all this? We ain't talking about Hollywood neither. Modern science affirms and helps us to understand the function of the stars in a very physical sense, the physical matter of stars and how they operate. But to the ancient people, the stars functioned as guides. The night, they didn't create tons of light, but they created a guide, a navigational system. They also helped with agriculture, because did you realize there's only certain patterns of stars that appear in the night sky at the right times of year when you should plant or not plant, things like that. They can look at the sky and go, it's probably not the best time to plant yet. So that's good. But unfortunately, what happened when sin entered the picture? What happened with man's use of the stars? We went off our rockers, off our rails, and we began to use the stars to serve ourselves, serve pagan gods, to worship them through divination. And this is still around today in even the cutesy little newspaper horoscopes. Listen, church, no, that's not who we are. That is not who we are. So, well, this came about. Forget about it. Forget about it. Astronomy, the study of space and stars and all, astronomy is legitimate. It is virtuous. We should be learning about God's creation. It's a beautiful thing. It's an exciting thing. Astrology is a different thing. Astrology should be stayed away from, church. So I don't know if you're one of those people. If you are, horoscope reader, you live and die by it. Stop it. It is paganism. It is wicked. So it's just this, that. It's wickedness. Period. Because you're looking for your destiny in a created thing rather than your destiny coming from the Creator. Do you see the problem? Your destiny is not in the hands of the stars or based on the stars. It is based on a sovereign God. You will be much, much better served right here. So you're making a big deal about this. Yeah, I'm going to make a real big deal about it, Christian. You're going to go to some pagan whatever and neglect this right here? No. You need to repent. This is that serious. We got to stop playing games with this stuff, church. This is not good. It's not good. Now, the purpose of these lights. What's the purpose of God's lights? To give us light. But it's actually maybe more than that. So let's read a little bit more here in verse 17 and 19. And God let them set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. But more than just these luminaries giving us light itself, they also give life itself. We've already touched on this. The Bible's repetitive, so I'm having to repeat myself a little bit. The sun is vital to life on earth. If we didn't have it, we would die. The moon is vital to life on this planet. Without it, there would be people flooded out. They wouldn't be able to survive where they are. The tides are controlled by it. The lunar cycle has long been recognized, even by Christians. This is okay, by the way. This is not astrology. The lunar cycle, you can watch it, and it can help you know when to plant and not to plant. Listen to me. Listen. If God uses the moon to affect the ocean waters and they move 20, 30, 40 feet, depending on the beach, it's like, how did it go from there to... It's the lunar cycle. It's the moon. Depending on when you plant that seed, it will affect how well it germinates and sprouts or not. Up and down. Ooh, basic physics. Physics. Modern day science. The ancients were right about that. It's awesome. It's beautiful. The ancients believed... What about the stars? Well, the ancients believed that all these things affected everything. They affected the weather. In fact, modern science has confirmed that the stars do, in fact, affect our weather. I'm not just talking about our sun. I'm talking about distant stars. As radiation travels, it's been traveling through the universe, and it comes into our atmosphere, it actually affects our weather. Did you know that? The ancients were right about it. Modern science has confirmed it. Yet the moon and the stars, the sun, moon, and stars have even a higher function. You see, if we stop the sermon here, you'd be like, wow, that was a great explanation of nature, agriculture, meteorology. Wow, that was very near scientific even maybe. If we stop there, we would fall short, I think, of what the text is teaching us. Number three, God created the cosmos as a means of glorifying himself. If for no other, if the sun, the moon, the stars serve no other purpose but to say, look how magnificent God is. If that's all they did, that's sufficient, is it not? That would be awesome. I mean, you got stars way out there. It's like, how are they even helping us at all or whatever? Well, glorifying God. Come to find out, they actually can be helpful too. Look at verse 14. We have to go back to verse 14 to capture this idea of God creating the cosmos as a means of glorifying himself. And I admit it's probably more of a hint, but I think it's there. Verse 14. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. The word lights is very interesting in the Hebrew. The word lights occurs 10 other times in Genesis, and all other 10 times that Moses uses it, outside of this usage here, every time he uses it to refer to the lampstand that would stand in the temple of God, the tabernacle. Could be, quote, coincidence. I don't know. I don't think that it is, though, personally. 10 other occurrences, it refers to the lampstand, the light, placed in the temple of God. There's other Hebrew words that could be chosen. Why would he choose this word? Could it be that Moses intends to describe this creation as God's cosmos, of God's cosmos, as the Lord's temple? The Lord doesn't need a temple. You can build him a house. He says, I don't dwell in houses made by men. God cannot be contained by the cosmos, the universe. But could it be that God has created a haven of worship for himself, a temple, a tabernacle for all the world to see and to live in and move in and to breathe in and to give him glory in? I think that's exactly what's going on. This is what the Bible says over and over again. Earth is my footstool. The heavens are my throne. That language that we read about in Isaiah 66. God is on display in all of creation. Just like the Bible says, just like Romans 1 says, he is revealing himself in creation. And the question is, how will we respond to that? Are we going to go about our daily business and ignore him? Run away from him? Or are we going to respond to this massive temple that he's created for us, and we see that and respond to him with worship? God created the time, the weather, the agriculture, these seasons for his glory. And the seasons come and go. Do we celebrate the seasons rather than God who made the seasons, the days, instead of God who made the days? What has happened to us, church? The sin, the curse of sin has entered the creation's picture. Each one of these, time, weather, agriculture, is under the curse of sin, which means we are going to struggle to see the goodness of God in this creation now because of that. Tornado and hurricanes seem to be random chaos. And you look at them on a map. I mean, you've watched the tornado trackers and the hurricane. It's like a mindless storm. It's got a mind of its own. But it doesn't.
God is the mind behind the storm. Crops in our fields are destroyed by such storms and many other things. Weather and agricultural disasters lead to loss of life, either through direct hit, death, through disease, famine, all kinds of loss of life. This is not the way God created it to be in the original. But I have good news. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, our understanding of this earthly cosmos, this part of our earthly life, comes into focus in a way that it doesn't before. That's why it drives me crazy sometimes to hear a Christian talk about a tornado or a hurricane or a disease or a virus or one of these things. It's like they're repeating what the world is saying about all these things. You hear these city officials, when we had tornadoes back in spring, and you know, you hear, like, it was a local pastor, I think in Nashville, in fact, he says something to the effect of, "God's not in this. God wouldn't let this happen. God had nothing to do with this." I'm like, "Have you read your Bible lately, sir? Who do we think we're dealing with, church? If God's not in charge of a tornado, we're in serious trouble. If He's not in charge of the hurricane, we're in serious trouble. And if He is not in charge of a virus or a bacteria or a shooter or an assassin or you name it, we're in serious trouble. But if God is sovereign over the nations and over all of nature and of the cosmos and over all these things, then we got some peace on our hands, church. We got some contentment. We have some joy. We have some foundation. We put our trust in Christ. Therefore, say goodbye to the uncertainty." And it's not something you do just one time. It's every day we fight the good fight of faith. And we put away the uncertainty. And we say hello to everlasting peace as we praise God in His temple. This is so much bigger than the world makes it out to be. It's so much grander. And the reason they don't get it is because they don't want God. By the mercies of God, may the Lord save the lost, just like He saved us. Would you go with me in prayer? Lord God Almighty, I pray that You would indeed forgive us when we think more like the world than we do biblically. We read Genesis and we see how far short we fall of thinking biblically. Lord, at every corner, at every turn, there's things that we aren't getting right. Not because we're not smart enough. Not because we don't know the scientific arguments or even the philosophical arguments. But because we haven't taken Your text as seriously as we ought and taken it at more of a face value. Lord, I pray that You would guard against us trying to be smarter than You. Father, I pray today that You will fill us with the peace that passes all understanding. We pray for the world. We pray for our local community and people in it. We know how scared many of them are to live in uncertain times. We know because we ourselves have fears too. I pray that You will lead them to the cross of Jesus, where people will find the only answer to their fears. Sin breeds fear. May fear be cast out of Your people in this place today. Even as John says, perfect love casts out fear. Lord, would You please perfect Your love in us and perfect our love for You right now and perfect our love for one another so that fear will indeed be cast out. Because when fear is gone and love reigns supreme, whether we live or die, we're secure. Thank You for being our God of time, weather, agriculture, of it all. We ask for Your grace today in Jesus' name, please. Amen.